following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 9 through verse 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. We had a short passage before us this morning, but lest you should be concerned that the sermon would be proportionately short, let me assure you that this passage is full of critical counsel for us, which, with the help of the Spirit of God, we'll mine out this morning. Now, as Dave was reading that, it stood out in my mind what it says here about the apostles' instruction to work with our hands. And it brought a picture to mind, and I asked if I could maybe share that picture, have Isaac put it up here. Oh, it's a picture that happened this weekend. Some of you might have seen it if you came early enough, of us men working with our hands at the Institute. Can we find that there? Oh, there it is. So there's a picture of working with our hands. The men of at Westminster Chapel, or some of us, got together. We had a great time at the Institute, planting apple trees and making a path to Pastor Mike's prayer room. So we had a good time. So big hand for the men of Westminster. Thanks, Isaac. Well, before we consider our passage this morning, let's just ask for the Lord's help. God, our Father, we cannot change the hearts of men. We cannot change our own hearts any more than we can make a seed in the ground grow. And so we find ourselves this morning, as we come to your word again, dependent on your Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts. And so I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing together in our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And just for those that may have missed some of the more recent sermons, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul with his travel companions Silas and Timothy reflect on their time with the church at Thessalonica, and their hearts are full of joy, even though they had come in the midst of an extremely difficult time. For they had come bearing the good seed of the gospel, and they had faithfully and carefully planted that seed. And because the Holy Spirit had been working to prepare the hearts of some in Thessalonica, they received the word, and now it's bearing fruit. Now, in the fourth chapter, it's the desire of the apostle and the desire of the Holy Spirit that they would bear more fruit. And so we have a phrase in the fourth chapter that's repeated two times, in verse 1 and in verse 10. And that phrase is more and more. So in verse 1, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And in verse 10, for this is indeed is what you are doing. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So what the apostle is doing is he's working with a healthy and a productive church to make them more healthy and more productive so that they would bear more fruit. Now, is it not so that productive fruit, or productive trees, I should say, attract the attention of the pruner more than any other trees? Pruner doesn't tend to spend too much time on trees that don't have a whole lot of potential. But the tree that is bearing fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. And this should be an encouragement to us. Some of us here say, you know, I don't understand because I'm trying so hard to please God. I try so hard to do what I should do, and yet I find myself facing so many difficulties everywhere I turn. Well, be of good heart, because the Lord sees the potential in you, and it's a good chance that He is pruning you to help to increase your productivity. For whom the Lord loves, He what? He disciplines. He disciplines those He loves. So this should give us encouragement. Well, let's just be reminded of what Paul wanted more and more of in verse 1, which we had last week. He wanted them to walk in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. They were doing this, but he wanted them to do it more and more. And it's interesting because in one breath, he commends them for walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord. But then in the next breath, he brings to their attention some things that are anything but pleasing to the Lord. And we talked about that. Pastor David talked about that last week. And that was in the area of sexual immorality or impurity. So you could wonder, how is it that the apostle can commend a church when that kind of thing is going on? And I think it's clear to me that the reason is that it was not everybody that was caught up in that lifestyle. It was some, maybe just a very few. But here's what's significant in that. Even though it was just a very few, it affected the fruitfulness of the whole church. And here is why that's relevant to us here this morning. You, as you sit there, may be doing very well in your Christian walk. Your small group may be doing very well in their walk with Christ. 99% of this church may be doing very well in their walk with Christ, but if there is just a handful of us, if there are just a few of us that are struggling, it affects the fruitfulness of all of us. So, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul moves from growth in the area of pleasing God through moral purity. He moves from that to loving one another. He wants them to love one another more and more. Were they loving one another? Yes, they were. But he wanted them to love one another more and more. He wanted them to more fully express this love that they had to one another. There was something holding them back, something keeping them from loving in the way that they should. There was, what did the British say? There was a spanner in the works. There was some grit in the gears. There was something that was keeping them back. I remember earlier this year, there was, we have this little cottage, and there's our shower was just giving this really faint trickle of water, which is not very effective when you have kids that want to have 20-minute showers. And I looked at the system, and it seemed that there was plenty of water pressure, but just nothing coming out of there. So I finally took the thing apart, and sure enough, in the filter, there were all these little particles that had we get our water from the lake, and they'd been pulled from the bottom of the lake, and it was inhibiting the flow of water. So as soon as those were removed, we got a nice stream of water for the shower. Well, that was what was going on here. There was an outflow of brotherly love, but there was something that was restricting it. And we want to consider what that is and how it was to be removed by considering this passage from two perspectives. Two perspectives. We're going to consider the enablers and the barriers to brotherly love. The enablers and the barriers to brotherly love. And we'll find that there's two of each. So let's start, first of all, with the enablers to brotherly love. So the first thing that I notice that the apostle does or doesn't do is he doesn't try to teach the problem away. Notice again verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God taught them to love one another, and Paul was not going to attempt to do God's job. His job was simply to remove the obstacles so that God's work would have its full effect. Now, as ministers of the gospel, you and I, we must learn to distinguish between what is our work and what is God's work. You know the old saying that to a hammer, everything is a nail. And for those of us that like to teach, sometimes we see every situation as a teaching opportunity. I have been accused of that by my children. Does everything have to be a teaching opportunity? The problem with that is that not every situation is solved by imparting knowledge. The Lord himself would often withhold knowledge when he was asked a question, when he discerned that the issue was not a head issue, but it was a heart issue. And there are times when our words add less than our silence. There are times when our words add less than our silence. There are times when God is doing a work in someone, and our calling is not to try to add to it through our own experience or our knowledge, but merely to acknowledge the work that God is doing, express a desire that it would continue, and work to help, as God directs us, to remove the barriers to what God is doing. One of the most remarkable things that I find in the way that the Lord taught his disciples was the things that he left out. The obscurity that he allowed to shroud his words. The way that he used parables, not just to illustrate something, but to actually obscure its meaning until the heart was prepared to receive it. You know, for many years, I suppose for decades, I have worked with youth. And I have to confess that there have been times when I have asked myself the question, does anything get through? Do people ever change? But on occasion, the Lord has allowed me to reconnect with someone who I have worked with and I have prayed with and labored or prayed for and labored with and shed tears over for many years, all apparently to no avail. And we slip away from one another, and then many years later, our paths cross unexpectedly, and I see the work of Christ manifest so beautifully in them. And they maybe even remind me of something that I said to them many years ago that I had no idea that they had taken in. And I see that when my influence ended, God was just beginning. He was beginning a work that I could not participate in, a work that was hidden from my eyes. Just like a farmer plants a seed in the cold, dark earth and then walks away, and God does his mysterious work away from the eyes of men, sometimes God does his greatest work away from the eyes of his servants in a way that only he can. Let's never forget that brotherly love, then, is the fruit of the new life, and God produces it, not us. So the first enabler of brotherly love is God himself. God himself. Let's look at the second enabler to brotherly love. Now you may be thinking, how can the Apostle Paul think that it's unnecessary to teach them about love? How can he say that? Isn't the scripture replete with instructions on love? What about 1 Corinthians 13? What about 1 John 3? What about 1 Peter 1? Aren't all these scriptures instructions on love? So how then can the Apostle Paul say, it's unnecessary for me to teach you about brotherly love? Well, we're going to get just a little bit technical here, so you really have to listen. Try not to zone out at this point. The first thing we have to know is that there's more than one word for love in the Bible. And the love that we have here is actually the Greek word philadelphia. And it's the word for brotherly love. It's not the natural occurring love that a mother would have for her child, nor is it the sacrificial love that, say, for example, Christ has for his church when he lays his life down for it, that higher level of love, or the love that we are to have for one another in laying down our lives for one another. That's not the type of love this is. It is a love that we feel towards one another because we are brothers and sisters, and it is particularly felt by those who are united as brothers and sisters through the bond that unites us in Christ. Now, have you ever been on the subway, perhaps, or in a coffee shop, and you see somebody reading their Bible? Or you're having lunch at a restaurant, and you see someone bow their head and give thanks for their meal, and you feel this surge of love in you for that person because you realize that you are united with them in Christ. And even though you don't know them, you feel that love. Now, that is not natural. That is the fruit of the new life. It's not a love that you can acquire through teaching. It is a love that is the fruit of the new life. But here's the important point. The intensity of that love is increased through sanctification. The intensity of that love is increased through the process of sanctification that the Spirit takes us through. And we see that, and I'll digress just for a moment, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love." That's the same love. For sincere brotherly love, or it's been translated, until you feel sincere affection. Obedience to the truth produces brotherly love, not only at conversion, but as we continue to obey the truth and submit to the work of sanctification in our lives. But there's an interesting thing here in this verse, is that Philadelphia love, brotherly love, is brought together with sacrificial love or agape love in this verse. So listen, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Philadelphia, love, agape, one another earnestly from a pure heart. So as our lives are more and more conformed to Christ, I feel a greater love towards you. I feel a greater love towards my brothers, and this inspires me to want to lay down my life sacrificially, and you to want to lay down your life sacrificially. But what happens if we try to lay down our lives sacrificially for one another when we aren't really feeling that brotherly love because we're lacking in the area of sanctification? Why, we grow weary in well-doing, and we can become resentful of the demands that our brothers and sisters put upon us, right? So the answer is not to try to love our brothers and sisters more, but to submit to the process of sanctification in life, to remove the hindrances, the behaviors, the sin that we allow to come between us and the Lord. When it's removed, the feeling of love towards our brothers will be quite natural. Okay, so the first enabler to brotherly love is God Himself, who teaches us to love. The second enabler is the process of sanctification that the Spirit of God is taking us through and to which we need to submit. Those are the enablers to brotherly love. Now let's talk about the two barriers to brotherly love. And we're going to look again at verses 9 and 10. "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." They were not just loving one another within the church in Thessalonica. They were loving one another throughout all of Macedonia. Now, I don't know how many churches there were in Macedonia. I know that there were at least three because we read about them in the scriptures. There was, of course, Thessalonica itself, and then there was Berea, and then there was Philippi, churches that were separated in total by about 150 miles. I think it was about 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea in one direction, and about 100 miles to Philippi in the other direction. And the love of the church in Thessalonica was not limited to their own church, but it was going out to the churches throughout Macedonia. And it reminds me, as Pastor Joe prayed in the prayer this morning, that our love would go out to our brothers and sisters in prayer, in churches, faithful churches throughout this city, throughout our country, and throughout the world. And I don't know how it was that they expressed their brotherly love throughout Macedonia, but I do know, we know from the scripture, that it was a time of intense persecution. And I'm sure that just their presence with them and helping them in many practical ways would have been a display of that brotherly love. So that does raise the question, with this level of brotherly love that was clearly being shown, why is it that the Apostle Paul could feel that he needed to ask for more and more? I mean, what do you want? I mean, it looks pretty good, right? But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We don't have to guess at what the issue was. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So this brings us to our first barrier, ambition, or selfish ambition. And I want to suggest that the wider the scope of the ministry, the greater the care that needs to be taken, that it continues to be motivated by a love for Christ and not selfish ambition. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So as the church grew, and as the scope of the ministry grew, there was a danger that ambition could replace brotherly love. And if Paul's role was not to teach them to love, it was his job to help them guard against the hindrances to love, and surely one of those hindrances would have been selfish ambition. Now consider this phrase again. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly. Some translations put it to strive earnestly or to be ambitious. It's the energetic pursuit of the object. But what is the object? The object is to live quietly or to be at rest. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like a bit of an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or civil war or, depending on how you feel about it, airplane food, airline cuisine. Some people feel that that would be an oxymoron. Because when I think of aspiring, I think of, I don't know, climbing a mountain or winning an Olympic medal. What I don't think of is living quietly or being at rest. Aspiration is not usually directed towards living quietly. It's usually more directed at fame and public recognition and thunderous applause. And it is possible that as the Thessalonians went about from church to church, encouraging, building up, and helping one another, that they became a little unbalanced. Perhaps they became so focused on everybody else's affairs that they took their eyes off of their own. And it's even possible that the love that had originally motivated their interactions with one another was in danger of being replaced with the desire for prominence. Now, there is a certain danger that arises from being in demand. And there's a danger that arises from trafficking in information related to the lives of others. And we need to resist the urge and the desire to meddle in the affairs of others. There are some in pastoral and counseling roles that are required to listen to the affairs of others, but it takes a lot of maturity and wisdom to deal with personal and confidential information wisely, and we must never lose sight of the responsibilities and the pitfalls as we seek to counsel and support one another. And we also need to be careful how we share personal information with others. The scripture never says to us, confess your faults to everyone, does it? It says, confess your faults one to another. So let me ask then, is aspiration or ambition, is it a bad thing? I don't think it's a bad thing, but it needs to be directed towards a good thing. And rather than trying to kill their aspiration and ambition, the apostle seeks to redirect it. To redirect it towards living quietly. Now we have to understand what he meant by that. And I don't think that what he was saying to them is that their desire should be to sit back on the porch in a rocking chair and avoid all conflict or difficulty in life. Paul's life was anything but quiet, wasn't it? He had come to Thessalonica in the backwash of an uprising and an earthquake, and he had been torn away from Thessalonica in the midst of a riot. In fact, he was accused of turning the whole world upside down with his preaching. But here's the point. There's a difference between accepting the inevitable conflict and chaos life brings and bringing that conflict and chaos upon ourselves through our restlessness and our discontent. And I want to say that again. There is a difference between accepting the inevitable conflict and chaos that life brings and bringing that conflict and chaos upon ourselves through our restlessness and our discontent. And it's very difficult to live in a pressure cooker like Toronto and not be pulled into a lifestyle that is anything but quiet. And how careful we need to be that our ambition doesn't restrict the natural feeling of love that we have for one another through the bonds that unite us in Christ. And I think that that is a real danger. Because that brotherly love can be there, but when we have so many other things vying for our attention, so many other things that we traffic in, it can hinder that love that we feel towards one another. So the first barrier to brotherly love then is ambition or selfish ambition. But the second is idleness. It's idleness. So as we've said, even when we're engaged in a good work, we can get out of balance. Now to keep us from that imbalance, the Lord graciously provides us with work. And the necessity for providing for ourselves and for our families. And as much as we sometimes wish we could escape the demands of work, it's these demands that keep us, that the Lord uses to keep us balanced. And it seems that some of the Thessalonians were neglecting this. And we get a clear picture of what was happening there in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. And I'll just read a couple of verses there. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So what is idleness? Well, it's the state of doing little or nothing. When a car is idling, it's making a lot of noise. It's consuming a lot of gas. It's creating a lot of hot air, but there's no forward motion. It's just idling. And some people are like that. And it should not be anyone that professes to be a Christian. We should not be sitting around generating a lot of hot air, consuming resources, and producing nothing of significant value. Now, as we talk about idleness, there may be some of us here that say, that's not my issue. How I wish it was. I am so busy at work. I have so much going on. Idleness is the least of my concerns. But I don't want you to dismiss, and I don't want to dismiss for myself too quickly what this speaks to me, because what we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do with our discretionary time? How we use our discretionary time, the time when we don't have to be at work, or we are not sleeping, or we don't have some other demand of life, even if it's a very small amount of discretionary time, how we use that often defines us. How we use our discretionary time often defines us. Now, I don't think any of us really want to be idle or non-productive. And I suspect that most of us, at least to one degree or another, go through times in our lives when we feel like we're a little bit stuck in a rut, and we feel a little bit ineffectual, don't we? And I think it's important for us this morning to try to reflect on what produces that. And I think one of the things is when aspiration outstrips execution. When aspirations outstrip execution. People that talk a lot about what they are going to do, but never seem to get around to doing it. Now, that can happen when we go about comparing ourselves. And when we compare ourselves with others and we want to be what somebody else is, or we want to do what somebody else does, or we want to have what somebody else has. And because we spend all our time trying and scheming and posing, we don't achieve anything. In our desire to seek great things for ourselves, we can end up despising what God has called us to be today, and we become idle. So there needs to be a balance between our talking and our doing, between planning and execution. Proverbs 14 and 23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." And Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And then in 2 Timothy 2 and 23, it says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels." So how we are using our discretionary time is often affected by having just too much to talk about. I would also lay emphasis on how the apostle places value on manual labor, on working with the hands. The Greeks of that day despised manual labor. They thought that only slaves should do manual labor. And this is not unlike our society, where sometimes the highest ambition that a person can have is to be in a position to do nothing. And as Christians, we should never aspire to do nothing. When a society stops working, it falls apart. And when we create government policies that encourage idleness, we sow the seeds of our country's demise. The biblical command to give to the poor is not to governments, but it's to you, and it's to me, and it's to the church. And when we relegate that responsibility to a bureaucracy, what happens is those that really need to be cared for are neglected, and those that should be working are provided for so that they become idle, and idle people get in trouble. So we need to be discerning as Christians when we look at policy and evaluating what is a true Christian policy. We have to understand when Scripture gives a directive, who that directive is towards. Now, the other thing that can produce idleness is bad theology, specifically bad theology as it relates to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's significant that immediately on the heels of this passage, Paul takes up the matter of the Lord's return. It may be that some of them had stopped working because they felt there was no value to their work in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord's return is the hope of every believer, to be with the Lord, to have all tears wiped away, to have our resurrection bodies. This prospect fills us with hope and joy, just as the Lord himself, faced with the prospect of the cross, could look ahead to a coming glory and say to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. But the hope that the Lord Jesus had did not deter him from taking the cup that his Father had given him to drink. On the contrary, he found his joy in doing the Father's will and completing the work that his Father had given him to do. Now, sometimes idleness results, and it's connected to bad theology about the Lord's coming, but sometimes it results from just not knowing what course of action to take. I would work, I would do something, but I don't know what to do. Now, Paul understood this. This is exactly the situation that he had been in before he came to Macedonia. You remember it says that he had been forbidden by the Spirit to speak in Asia. He tried to speak in Asia, and somehow the Spirit had forbidden him to do that. So he had gone to Mysia, and he had attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them to go there, so that finally they went to Troas, and it was there that he received a vision in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. But there was a period of time, and I don't know how long it was, where he was casting about, uncertain as to what he should do. And he could have said, well, you know, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. The Lord will do that, so I'll just sit on the rooftop and wait for him to do his work. No, he pressed in. He pressed in to know what God had called him to do. He worked to understand. He realized that God was working in him, and he kept moving. He kept moving forward, listening and seeking the mind of the Lord, and suddenly there was a breakthrough. You know the old adage, you cannot navigate a ship in harbor. In order to navigate a ship, you have to have forward movement. And I'm not saying that we don't have to stop sometimes and just get before the Lord and pray, but we can't just come to a complete halt in our lives and do nothing. The Lord often manifests his will and his mind to us in the course of what we're doing. Now, the other thing that can lead us to an idle lifestyle is sometimes grief or a tragedy. Sometimes life can deal us a crushing blow. And you get enough of those blows, and you can get to the point where you don't want to try anymore. And I get that. And so did Paul. He had been beaten, and he had been tormented repeatedly, and even those that he ministered to turned their backs on him, to the point where in 2 Timothy he says, all those who are in Asia have forsaken me. It's pretty difficult. It's a pretty difficult life. Did he desire to go home to be with the Lord? Yes, he did. And in Philippians 1, he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. He put the mission that God had given him, the ministry that God had given him, ahead of his own personal desire to be free of the difficulty and the hardship. And so I want to say that the Lord's return is an encouragement to spur us on, but it's not an escape hatch that robs life of its meaning and its purpose. I want to say that again. The Lord's return is an encouragement that should spur us on. It's not an escape hatch that robs life of its meaning and its purpose. Every day we are required to face our work with people that do not have the hope of the Lord's return, or any prospect of deliverance from the trials of life, or any purpose higher than to just get by. Now, when we pick up a shovel, or a hammer, or a stethoscope, or whatever the implements of your trade are, and we face the uncertainties armed with an eternal certainty, when we face the difficult decisions with a decisiveness that comes from knowing that God is working in us, when we face interpersonal difficulties, strengthened with the love of Christ and the peace of Christ, when we face the financial hardships, knowing that we are in the hands of a God whose resources are limitless, we can move past the paralysis of fear. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't asking the Thessalonians to do something that he and his travel companions had been unwilling to do themselves. He, Silas, and Timothy had modeled a good work ethic when they were among them, toiling and laboring night and day so that they would not be a burden upon them while they proclaimed the gospel of God. They had done that so that the Thessalonians would know how they should conduct themselves among those who were taking the gospel, to whom they were taking the gospel. So that's why it says in verse 12 that they may walk properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. That they may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know, I don't think we realize how much our work ethic impacts our testimony. People that are diligent, people that do quality work, people that do it cheerfully, they're highly sought after. People want to know what makes you tick, and this opens doors for the gospel. But of course, the opposite is true as well. Now, just a word on this phrase that you may be dependent on no one. I don't want us to misunderstand what that phrase means. Let me be very clear that we are dependent upon one another in the church. The Lord has made it to be so. He's given me weaknesses and shortcomings that you make up for. So I need you, and you need me, and we need each other, and we ought to be dependent on one another. And when one of us is going through a particularly difficult thing, it is right and it is proper for us to come around that person and to support them in practical ways, including financial ways. So we are dependent upon one another. But the point is that we should not make ourselves dependent upon others because of an unwillingness to carry the load that God has given us to carry. And we see this balance in Galatians 6, where it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. But then three verses later, for each one will have to bear his own load. Last Saturday, we were with the youth, and I was challenging the youth to consider the difference between a burden and a load. The difference between a burden and a load. And we decided that a burden was an extraordinarily difficult thing that had come into our path that we could not bear ourselves. Whereas a load, although it might be a difficult thing, was something that was part of ordinary life and that it was our responsibility with the Lord's help not to foist that on somebody else, but to take that ourselves. And among other things, we identified that our load might include getting ourselves out of bed in the morning, doing our homework without having to be told to do it, doing our chores without having to be told to do it. And we discussed as well the importance of, in our desire to help one another bear our burdens, that we don't slip into bearing another person's load. We have to have wisdom to make that distinction. Otherwise, we create in that person a dependency on us. And sometimes what's back of that is our own dependency on them for validation. And so we need, as a church, to distinguish between loads and burdens in the way that we go on together. Well, we've talked about the barriers and the enablers to brotherly love. The enablers are God Himself and the process of sanctification that the Spirit of God is taking us through. Those are the enablers. The barriers are selfish ambition and idleness. And you know, I just want to say in closing that I believe that in this church, and I see in this church, that there is a beautiful display of brotherly love. I do. And I think because of that, God is enabling us to bear fruit. But I can't help but feel that what the Apostle Paul is saying by the Spirit of God to the Thessalonians, the Lord wants to say to us as well this morning, that He desires that we do this more and more, that we would grow in that area. Does it not encourage your heart, it does mine, to know that to grow in that area, God Himself is working in us, and the Spirit of God is sanctifying us? But what is needed then is a willingness in our own hearts to remove the barriers of selfish ambition and the barriers of idleness, and to help one another remove those barriers. Well, Jesus says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say it is not easy and it is not light. The burden that he's asked me to bear is not easy. And the yoke is, it's not light. But you know what? It's the lightest one that you have to bear. It's the easiest one that you have to bear. You know why? Because you are bearing it together with the Lord. And the Lord never gives us more to handle than we can handle. And the load that he has given you to bear, the yoke that he has given you to bear, has been carefully measured, carefully evaluated, and is administered just to you. And he is able to help you bear it. In accepting that load, we find not only the grace to go on, but through it, God is teaching us to love one another more and more. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, this is a beautiful opportunity for us to feel that brotherly love for one another. For as we walk forward and we come and we partake of the bread and as we partake of the wine and we share that together, God is reminding us that we are a family. We're a family, and he's reminding us that what made us a family is the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And as our hearts are taken up with the love that Christ has for us and the place that he has brought us into, surely that will result in us in a growing love and a growing love and a growing display of love for one another. So let's come to the Lord's table together.
This message has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share this content, but do not charge for it or alter it in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. For more resources, please visit EzraInstitute.ca.